Father, we are grateful for your word that lays out for us so clearly in the unfolding drama of redemption the reality that you are wise and good and powerful, that your ways are perfect, that you do all things well, that everything is under your control, O God, and unfolds according to your sovereign purpose, that there is nothing that escapes your ordained plan, that you are the one who governs all things, even the circumstances of our lives, every one of them. Father, you've made that clear in the Scriptures. We see that. We see that in the lives of such as Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the people of Israel. We see it in the life of David. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word that makes known to us these truths and that provides to us the necessary foundation for our thinking as we encounter the contingencies of life, the circumstances that unfold around us, the circumstances that unfold in our own lives. And I pray, Lord God, for Marilyn and for the Levi's family, for Nick and Mary and Castilla and their daughter and her family and all of those, the friends, all of those gathered around this situation, all of those who've been praying so earnestly for Levi's healing and have been ministering so faithfully to the family. I pray, Lord God, that you would just uphold them and preserve them in this truth, anchor them in this reality. Father, I pray that you'd preserve their hearts and their minds at rest in this truth that you are good and wise and powerful. And Father, that in this situation that is no doubt so painful for them and maybe confusing to them, the situation in which so much is veiled from our eyes that we cannot see or understand, strengthen their faith to hold firm to the truth. And Father, as they continue to proceed along the way, as they move forward now into the world as it is, after Levi's passing, that they will do so with the firm steps of confidence, knowing that you are good, and that they will have eyes to see the good when it appears. We pray, Father, that you will just preserve them and keep them. We pray for Marilyn the same, that you will preserve her heart and her mind at peace. I pray that even this morning, as we're here and she's resting there at the care facility, I know that she's aware of the fact that if she were not there, she would be here. I pray, Father, that her mind would gravitate towards the truth of your love for her, your unfailing faithfulness, your trustworthiness, the glories of Christ, and that these things would not only give her peace, but would rejoice her heart. We pray, Father, that you will uphold her, especially as the evening and night hours approach, and as she looks to a night of rest. I pray, Lord God, that you would cause peace to garrison her mind and her heart, to uphold her in the truth, and grant her to a quiet mind so that she can sleep, so that her body can be refreshed, so that she can not only maintain but regain her strength and heal and be on her feet and on her way. I thank you, Father, for the many in the congregation who have taken time to go and to sit with her and to read your word with her and pray with her and just encourage her. And I pray that you will bless them for their faithfulness. But we just commend her to your care. We pray for others in our congregation dealing with various concerns. Lord God, there are many, and they're known to you in full. And what we have prayed for these others, we would pray for them. We pray that you would encourage them and uphold them. I think of Gail, who's not here with us this morning, and no doubt not because she doesn't want to, but is not able to. And I just pray that you would encourage her. I just pray that she would know the joy of Christ, the joy of the gospel, that her heart would be anchored in that. And that she wrestles with the various health issues that plague her, that she would be at peace. We thank you, Father, for your goodness, and we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, and we pray your blessing now as we give attention to this most important section in the Gospel of Mark. I pray that you would encourage us and challenge us, each one. Glorify yourself in our midst. Equip your people with the truth. Work by your Spirit in our time now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bible with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. I want to read for us Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, down through verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through verse 38. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This morning we return to our study of the Gospel of Mark. We left off in order to consider our charge to the graduates, and now that is complete, at least for now, we come back to the Gospel of Mark. We actually left off in the middle of this section that we've just read. We got as far as verse 30, I believe, and we were about to begin looking into Jesus' teaching regarding the character of his messiahship. Peter has made his confession, and Jesus is about to respond with instruction regarding what is to happen to him, regarding the nature of the messiahship, the Christship, if you will, that Peter has identified. So this morning we want to come back to this section, but because we've been away, in order to get us kind of back on the page again and get us up to speed, I want to do a little bit of review and then pick up the thread of thought where we left off there at the end of verse 30. But before we even do the review, I want to put before you, I want to plant a question in your mind, something to kind of just hold there as we work our way through this passage this morning. As you think back to when you first were introduced to Christ, introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you first came to faith in Jesus, or even through the years as you have been taught about Jesus, about being a follower, or follower of Jesus, of being a Christian, or even now, this morning, as you're sitting here, what is your understanding of Jesus? What is your understanding of His Saviorship, of His Messiahship? What is your understanding of who He is and of what He is about, of what He came to accomplish? What are you looking for in Jesus? What do you expect to find in Him? What are your expectations as a follower of Jesus? What do you expect that following Jesus will bring about in your life? Now, obviously, our understanding of Jesus, our understanding about the nature and the character of His Messiahship, of who He is, and of what He is about, is going to significantly shape our understanding of what it means to follow Him, and significantly shape our expectations of what following Him will bring to us, of what it will bring about in our lives, the kind of life that we will know as a follower of Jesus. And so I want you to just to hold that question, hold that series of questions in your mind as we come back to this passage, and we'll come back to consider those questions at the end of our time this morning. Now, just by way of review, Mark's gospel, you'll remember from chapter 1, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how it is announced. That's how it begins. Mark launches his gospel by presenting Jesus as the one of whom the prophets have spoken, the one whose coming would be announced by a messenger, by a voice crying in the wilderness. And John the Baptist is immediately presented, identified as that messenger. At the outset of Jesus' ministry, or as He enters into His ministry, He is identified as the Son of God, even the beloved Son, by a voice that sounds from heaven at Jesus' baptism. And at the commencement of His ministry, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus comes into Galilee declaring, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news." With Jesus coming, the kingdom of God has come near. God's powerful working to redeem His people and to restore all things has commenced in the arrival of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Mark announces this at the outset, but as his gospel continues, there's a question that emerges and that hangs over the narrative as Jesus moves about, excuse me, in his public ministry. And the question is, who is this man? Who is this man? What manner of man is this Jesus of Nazareth? As the gospel unfolds, Jesus is presented as the one who teaches with authority. He is the one who orders demons to depart and they obey. He is the one who heals the sick. He's the one who feeds the hungry. He's even the one who calms the wind and the waves with a word, who stands up in a boat and says, "Be still," and there is calm. He's even the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is who this one is, as Mark presents him. But still the question is there. Still, the question hangs over the narrative. Who is he? Who is this one? Who is Jesus? The people question, even the disciples, the very men that Jesus had chosen to be with him so that he could teach them and send them out to preach and cast out demons. Even they question. Even they are wondering. Now, the unclean spirits, they know who he is. They cry out, "You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of the Most High." But Jesus demands that they be silent. He does not want his true or full identity broadcast. And this is one of the features of Mark's gospel, this messianic secret. It would seem that Jesus is concerned to avoid misunderstanding regarding who he is, about his person, about his work. He's also concerned to avoid premature, heightened conflict with the religious leaders. We know the conflict is there. It begins very early on. Almost at the beginning, the religious leaders are opposing Jesus, and Jesus is concerned to avoid having that opposition burst into open conflict. But now, as we come to chapter 8, at this point in his ministry, the time has come for Jesus to openly identify himself. This particular section begins with the healing of the blind man in chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. We looked at this passage already. I'm just going to kind of glance over it. This particular healing is unusual. Mark is the only gospel that records it. It's unusual because Jesus performs this healing in two steps, in two stages. He spits on the man's eyes and touches them and asks him, "Do you see? I see people, but they're like trees walking around." Jesus touches him again. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why does Jesus take this approach? Why is it that there is this two-stage process? Well, certainly it's not a question of power. It's not that Jesus was not able to heal him wholly on that first touch, with that first touch. It's not an issue of power. Why this partial healing with this particular man? Well, it has nothing to do with the man. It has to do with what follows, and we'll see that as we continue. In Mark 8:27, Jesus and the disciples journey northward from Bethsaida on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he had healed this man, and they move into the region of Caesarea Philippi to the north, and they move in amongst the villages there in that area. Probably this was an attempt, once again, to escape the pressure of the crowds and the confrontation of the religious leaders. It was probably also intended as a time alone with the disciples to teach them. We know that Jesus was wanting to do that, to prepare them for what he knew was coming and beyond. Now, at some point along the way, Jesus turns to his disciples and he poses the question concerning his identity. He says in verse 27, "Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Now, as I've said already, the question has been out there, but now Jesus poses the question directly to his disciples. "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples respond with a variety of answers. And they told him, verse 28, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Now you may recall back in chapter 6, in the account of Herod and his execution of John the Baptist, these are the same suggestions that were made concerning Jesus' identity back there. that he was John the Baptist. Herod had executed John the Baptist, and because of the miracles that Jesus was performing, and because of the power of his message, Herod concluded that this was John the Baptist. Others suggested that he was Elijah, the one who was said would come before Messiah. And the others suggested one of the prophets, maybe even the Moses-like prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Obviously, the people recognized something extraordinary about Jesus. And so they question and they suggest the possibility of John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. It's interesting, however, that no one is suggesting that he is the Messiah. No one is suggesting that Jesus, as he is presented to us in the Gospel of Mark, is the Messiah. And what do you think that might indicate? What do you think it might indicate about, first of all, the thinking of the people and about the nature of Jesus' ministry as it is presented to us in Mark's Gospel? I'll just leave you to think about those questions. Now, having heard what the people were saying, Jesus then directs the question to the disciples. He turns and asks them directly, verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" These 12 that have been with him. Now, this is very interesting because we know that the disciples themselves have been bewildered by Jesus. You remember their question in the boat after Jesus has calmed the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee? There they sit now in that deafening silence. And Mark records they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They're bewildered. They've had questions about who Jesus is, and now the question is openly and directly posed to them. "But who do you say that I am?" Now, if you were a first-time reader of Mark's Gospel, you didn't know the end of the story, but you knew what had come before. And you hear Jesus ask that question to these men. Wouldn't you be interested to know? Wouldn't you be curious to know what comes next? What they would say? You know, if there would be a lot of sputtering, you know, but nothing articulate. No doubt we would hear this question with great interest and be anxious to know the disciples' response. The response comes quickly, it comes crisply, and without hesitation. And, of course, it comes from Peter. Verse 29, "Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" Wow. Surprise, surprise. If we were reading this gospel for the first time, we would have to wonder, where did that come from? Where did that come from in light of all that has preceded? Now, unlike Matthew's gospel, Mark does not record Jesus' response to Peter's confession with the explanation that this had not been revealed to Peter by flesh and blood, but had been given to him by the Father in heaven. Mark does not include that. Some have suggested that that's because Peter is believed to be the one who lies behind the Gospel of Mark, that he's dictating it to Mark, or it was the preaching of Peter that Mark is recalling as he records this Gospel. And so out of consideration for Peter, or out of modesty, if Peter is actually dictating this to him, he doesn't record that. But I would suggest that may be a reason. But in the context, I would suggest there's another reason. And that's because there is an explanation where this came from. And it's found in the account of the healing of the blind man. Previously, the disciples have been blind to who Jesus is, but now sight has been granted. Just as Jesus healed the blind man so that he could see, Jesus has touched the eyes, if you will, of the disciples so that they can see. As it were, Jesus has touched Peter's eyes so that he may see, that he has given him to recognize, to identify that Jesus is the Christ. But there's a question. And what is the question? Based on the healing of the blind man, the question is, does Peter see clearly? Does Peter see the truth fully of who Christ is? And again, the answer comes quickly. Having heard Peter's confession, Jesus strictly warns them, even rebukes them. The word that's translated there, strictly charged, in verse 30 could be translated rebuke, and is actually in the verses that follow. But Jesus gives them a strong instruction not to speak of this, not to tell this that they have come to understand. And again, it would be in order to avoid misunderstanding and confrontation. And Peter, having heard Peter's confession and having essentially affirmed it, Jesus now sees that it is necessary that he teach his disciples about his messiahship. Peter has made this confession. It's apparent that he's been given to understand that Jesus is the Christ. Now is the time for him to begin to instruct them concerning the true nature of his messiahship, about its character, about it, what it would involve. And so we read in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So right there, Jesus begins to teach these men about himself and about his messiahship, about its character. And as he does, he uses the designation Son of Man. He says, and this is interesting, using the third person, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, Jesus has used this designation before. It first appears in chapter 2, verse 10. You'll remember the healing of the paralytic. We're told that when the man was lowered into the presence of the Lord Jesus and he saw the faith, not only of the man, but of the men who had brought him, when he saw their faith, what did he say to the man? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders, the scribes that are gathered around there, begin to deliberate in their minds, take exception to what Jesus has said. And Jesus responds to them by saying, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," essentially identifying himself as the Son of Man. It appears again later in chapter 2 to affirm that the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. You remember the account. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders taking exception to the disciples and their actions on the Sabbath. But Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man before. And now speaking of himself as Messiah, he uses the same designation, Son of Man. It has its, this title has its background, has its origins in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There is a figure that appears there on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days, and he is identified as one like a Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, beginning verse 13, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, just this description from Daniel and what we know from the rest of the of the Scriptures. This is clearly a messianic figure. Jesus uses it because of its messianic significance, but he also uses it because it was not yet widely used as a messianic title. It was not like the Son of God or the Son of David. It had not achieved that kind of status as a clearly understood, widely understood messianic title. But it is messianic nonetheless. And so Jesus makes use of it because he can fill it with his own content. It's not an idea that's fully formed in the minds of the people. It's an idea that he can fill, that he can give content to. Now Jesus describes four realities concerning this Son of Man, the Messiah. There are three humiliations that will characterize his messiahship, and one vindication or exaltation. Jesus speaks first of humiliation when he says that the Son of Man will suffer many things. And this could either be a general description of the character of his whole incarnation, his whole ministry as Messiah. We know that Jesus is described by Isaiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hear him say to the man who wants to follow him, birds of the air have nests, the foxes have their dens, the Son of Man has nowhere to place his head. We know that suffering accompanied his ministry, his life generally. And it may be that he has in view, that his messiahship will be characterized generally by suffering. But obviously, certainly it would include the sufferings that surrounded his arrest, trial, and execution. He says not only that the Son of Man will suffer many things, he says the Son of Man will be rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. These were the members of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. These were the leaders of the nation. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, they will reject Messiah. Then Jesus says, the Messiah will be killed. But humiliation is followed then by vindication and exaltation. He says, he concludes his description with the words, after 3 days, he will rise again. Now the background for the Messiah's humiliation, the reality that the Messiah will suffer, is of course the Old Testament prophets. Immediately our minds go back to passages such as Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who like a lamb goes to the slaughter, who is pierced for our transgressions, who is crushed for our iniquities. There are other places in the prophets that speak of the suffering of Messiah. But really, throughout the whole Old Testament, there is a pattern of suffering for those messianic figures, those deliverers that God would raise up to deliver his people. You think of Joseph. Joseph was, in a sense, a messianic figure. God used Joseph, he worked through Joseph to bring deliverance to his people. And Joseph suffered. He suffered at the hands of his brothers. He suffered at the hands of Potiphar when he was imprisoned. He suffered neglect, being forgotten in prison. And so you see this pattern of suffering before he is exalted. You have Moses. Moses was a type of Messiah. He was a deliverer. God sent him to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. And if anybody suffered as a deliverer, it was Moses. Thinking of these other messianic figures. And even David. You think of David. David was anointed king as a young boy, but it was 15 years, 20, or you know, 12 to 15 years from the time he was anointed king before he ascended the throne. And during that period, largely, he was on the run from Saul, who was seeking to kill him. And so you see throughout the Old Testament, there is this pattern of suffering for the Messiah. And Jesus was the Messiah. He was the quintessential, the archetypal Messiah, the substance of which all of these others were shadows. And as they had suffered, so he would suffer. Their suffering was simply a foreshadowing of his own. But then there would be vindication. God would vindicate him. God would exalt him. And we read in Acts chapter 2, we won't take time this morning, but you can write the reference down, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and speaks of how God has, although the Jews had crucified him, they'd handed him over to be crucified, God has raised him from the dead and exalted him and made him both Lord and Christ. He has vindicated his Messiah by the resurrection and he has exalted him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, of course, would be the classic statement of God's exalting Messiah. And so Jesus is the Messiah, and this is the Messiah that he is. He is a suffering Messiah. This is his Messiahship. It will be a Messiahship characterized by humiliation and then vindication. Suffering, then glory. Jesus teaches this to his disciples. And Mark adds at the end of verse 32, he says, or at the beginning of verse 32, he says, and he said this plainly. There's no figure of speech here. There's no parable. Everything is in plain language so that there can be no mistaking about what Jesus is saying. And it's plain to the disciples. They understand it clearly. And we know that from their response. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Verse 32, the second part. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. On hearing these words, on hearing Jesus describe a messiahship characterized by suffering, Peter immediately, and we can only again use sanctified imagination, grabs him by the arm and leads him out away from the other 11 and begins to rebuke him. The disciples were not prepared for what Jesus was saying. Jesus' words had not the slightest resemblance to what was in Peter's mind when he boldly declared, "You are the Christ." What was in his mind? What was he thinking when he uttered those words? Peter was thinking what the others were thinking. Peter was thinking what was commonly thought, what was commonly understood by the people about Messiah, that he would be a political, military ruler who would arrive on the scene, a ruler from the line of David, a ruler who would arrive on the scene who would defeat Israel's enemies and drive them out, who would free the nation from their oppressors, drive out sinners, and gather the righteous into a restored Israelite kingdom centered in Jerusalem. That was what was in Peter's mind. This was the common perception, at least among many, of who the Messiah was. It was a perception that was based on some of the intertestamental writings, some of the writings that were written after the Old Testament books were finished, Psalms of Solomon and other such documents. They described Messiah as a triumphant victor who would bring military and political freedom to the nation. So there was no thought of humiliation. There was no thought about suffering and rejection. This was nonsense. This was incomprehensible. This was inconceivable. And it was this that evoked such a dramatic and emphatic response from Peter. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. It's the same word translated strictly charged there in verse 30. Peter's not going to stand for this talk. He's not going to tolerate such ideas when it comes to Messiah. And the question we have to ask ourselves What is Peter's concern? Is Peter's concern for Messiah? Or is Peter's concern for himself as a follower of Messiah? Is this more about Peter's concern for Jesus and what it means for him? Or is this about Peter's concern for Peter and what it means for him? For a moment, put yourself in that situation. Put yourself among the disciples. And you hear Jesus respond to Peter's declaration that he is the Christ. You've said yes to that confession. And now you hear Jesus saying, the Messiah will suffer many things and be rejected by the religious leaders and be killed. And on the third day, rise again. How would you have reacted? What would you have said to Jesus? What would have been in your mind if you were the one declaring that Jesus was the Messiah? What would you have been thinking about who Messiah was? What would have been your thinking? What expectations would you have been harboring about what would come with Messiah's coming? What would you have been thinking? Would you have been thinking, glory now and glory to follow? Or would you have recognized from the Old Testament, suffering now with glory to follow? What would your expectations have been? What are they now? What are your expectations now when it comes to what it means to be a follower of Christ? At some point, in Peter's rebuke, Jesus turns around and seeing the disciples, he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus rebukes Peter. In his objection to what Jesus has said, Peter is aligning himself with Satan. He may even have been serving as Satan's instrument in that moment. We know from Mark's gospel already that Satan is the arch enemy, the arch opponent of the kingdom of God. He has opposed Jesus at every point. He opposed him in the wilderness, trying to trip him up, turn him away, aside from the purposes of his Father. Satan is the one, we're told in chapter 4, who snatches away the word of the kingdom so that it does not bear fruit. And here, Peter is effectively aligned with him as he opposes what Jesus has described concerning the Son of God. Jesus explains that Peter's mind is set not on the things of God, but on the things of men. His mind is set on what a military, political victory and freedom will mean, not only for Messiah, but for him and all who follow Messiah. Peter's mind was not set on the things of God. It was not set on the kingdom of God, not on the things involved in the true redemption of his people and the restoration of all things. You see, Peter's response indicated that his insight into Jesus as Messiah was partial, just like the blind man's initial healing was partial. And the purpose of the partial insight, this partial, if you will, spiritual healing of Peter's eyes to see that Jesus is the Christ, the purpose of that partial insight was to occasion the exposure of Peter's actual thinking about who and what Messiah would be. And more than that, the occasioning the exposure of the expectations and aspirations that Peter harbored for himself as a follower of Messiah.
It's evident throughout Mark's gospel that the disciples harbored aspirations and expectations for themselves, positions of power and prominence in the kingdom. I mean, not too far down the pathway, they're going to be arguing with one another about who's going to be greater in the kingdom, right? And then in chapter 10, again, they're arguing back and forth about who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And later on, James and John are going to come and ask Jesus if they can sit one on his right and one on his left when he comes into his glory. These men held aspirations, expectations of great things, positions of power and prominence as followers of Messiah. These aspirations and expectations were built upon a particular understanding about Messiah, an understanding that was not rooted in the word of God, but in the words of men, in the aspirations of men. These aspirations and expectations, this thinking, blinded them to the truth about who Jesus was. And the thing is, like them, we may be harboring aspirations and expectations as those who follow Jesus. We may be thinking about Jesus in a particular way, a way that's not informed by the Scriptures, but by the desires of our own self-centered hearts. We have ideas of what we want for ourselves. We want health. We want wealth. We want happiness. We want success in life, in relationships, in our work. And our thinking is that Jesus is the Savior who can secure these things for me. But when we think that way, we're thinking the things of men and not of God. And according to Jesus' words to Peter, when we think that way, when we live that way, we are more aligned with Satan than we are with Jesus. We are more an opponent of the kingdom than an ally. Now, Jesus isn't done explaining the implications of his messiahship for those who follow him. The heart of it is yet to come in verses 34 to 38. But for this morning, I simply want to leave you with the question. Is your seeing of Jesus totally clear or only partially clear? Let's pray. Our Father, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one by whom the kingdom of God is established. He is the one by whom redemption is secured and your people are delivered back into life in relationship with you, back into the blessing of eternal life. But that restoration only comes through suffering. It would only come through the Lord Jesus Christ suffering many things, being rejected by the religious leaders and put to death. And we know, Lord God, that it is true for those who follow him, that they must follow in the footsteps that he himself has laid down, that we must embrace the suffering that comes with Messiah. There is suffering that comes with Messiah in a sinful and rebellious world. Jesus didn't die. He didn't come. He didn't die to bring us health or wealth or happiness or success in life, in relationships or work. Not necessarily. These are certainly blessings that we can enjoy, but this is not why you came. You came that we might have life and have it in truth. And that only comes through your suffering. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to think, help us to be honest with ourselves as we are exposed by the light of the Word, asking ourselves, is my thinking about Jesus, is my expectation of what Jesus is about, Is my expectation of what comes to me by Jesus clear
or partial? Is it blurry? Is it blurred by my own selfish desires? Or has it been opened by the Spirit of God through the truth of God into the full truth of who Jesus is about? Father, I pray that you would work by your Spirit, that we would search our souls with this truth, that we would be searched by this truth, and that, Father, we would have clear sight, that we would understand what it is, what comes with identifying with Christ, the nature of his messiahship, and thus the character of discipleship. Father, give us grace and work this for our good, for your glory. Work it in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.